Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at the grace that you continually pour out on us. We recognize that we are unworthy in and of ourselves. And yet, Father, because we have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ, you treat us as beloved children. You have showered us with many blessings in the past days. And as we gather ourselves together tonight, we recognize that you are preparing even greater things. Not only has I not seen and ear not heard and has never entered into the mind of man the things that you have prepared, but even what you've revealed to us to this point on this given day of the grace provisions and the marvelous ways that you work in our lives, these are things that only lay a foundation for a deeper apprehension of your wonderful and matchless long-suffering to us. Father, we thank you for your loyal love. We thank you for your faithfulness. And as we delve into your word again this evening, it is our prayer that our hearts and our souls will be so humble, so hungry, so eager, that God the Holy Spirit might plumb the depths of truth in the passages that we're about to study. We ask, Father, that each one of us would be challenged, that each one of us would be transformed, and that the things that we study this evening would not fall to the ground, but that they would live on in our lives as we continue to become imitators of Jesus Christ. And we just pray these things in His wonderful and marvelous name. Amen. I'm going to speak tonight on a topic that I'm going to be dealing with in the Arkansas and the Alabama camp. And that topic is the making of a man. We've been studying in our chivalry study an area that is an area of great need in this current time. The failing of marriages, the breakdown of homes, and ultimately the failure of nations, I believe can all be traced to a breakdown of manhood. When men are not men, nothing works. When men are afraid to be men, nothing works. Everything is going to fail. Everything is going to be distorted. Everything's going to be perverted. And ultimately, everything is going to sour and turn poison. There is a phenomenal responsibility laid on our shoulders as men. When men are men, then women can be women, because women are responders. And if men are failing to do what they ought to do, women are going to respond in kind. The man is to be the head of the home. He is to be the leader in marriage. He is to be the guardian of the family. And in all ways, he is to play a role similar to the role of Jesus Christ. In the original creation, God made man in His image and His likeness. In the new creation, men are to be a reflection of Jesus Christ as men. Women are to be a reflection of Jesus Christ as women. The amazing thing is that the profound and marvelous personality of the Lord Jesus Christ could never be portrayed on this earth by men only. It takes men portraying the masculine aspects. It takes women portraying the feminine aspects. You might never have thought of the person of Christ in feminine terms, but Paul said he was an imitator of Christ. And when he dealt with the Thessalonian believers, he said he dealt with them as a nursing mother with her children. There was an aspect of the character of Jesus Christ that came out in the very merciful, compassionate, and caring attendance of the Apostle Paul on the needs of the Thessalonian believers. So while the chivalry study has been looking at manhood, it certainly doesn't exclude the ladies. In everything that we study, there is an aspect and an application to the woman as well. The woman is made as a suitable helper. The man is designed to be a warrior. The woman is to be his combat support. And while the man is to fulfill uniquely the role of prophet with a message, priest with a mission, and king with a majesty, the woman shares in each one of those in a very unique way. Now, as we consider the topic of the making of a man, And really, there's no sense even talking about it unless we're going to talk about the ideal. And the ideal is fully demonstrated and illustrated in the person of Jesus Christ. But why should we even talk about being a man if we're not going to talk about the divine standard? If we're not going to talk about the goal that each and every one of us should be aiming at? And that goal, of course, is not just to be a man, but to be a man according to God's idea. To be a man in keeping with the plan and the purpose of God. I always remember when I went to Nigeria back in about 1989, walking into a village, and there on the side of one of the mud huts was written in chalk a little motto. This is something that the people in Nigeria like to do. They like to put a motto, sort of a mission statement, if you will, over their house. And you read all different kinds of statements that they'll write above the door or they'll write on the side of the house. But the first one that I saw was this chalked message that said, "To be a man is not a one-day job." That's a profound statement. No one is ever going to be a man naturally. You're not going to be a man simply because you happen to be a male member of the sex. It is not your physical capabilities that makes you a man. Manhood is a matter of the soul. And because it's a matter of the soul, it has to be built on the Spirit. And that means that we have to go back to the originator of the idea of manhood, and that is God Himself. To be a man is not a one-day job. It takes time. I read a book one time by William Decker called To Be a Man. And inside the book, he had a quote by the French aviator and explorer. I should let Cody tell you his name. He always chuckles when I try to even speak a Frenchman's name. But his name was Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. Is that right? Close enough? Roughly. Bit of a difficult name. But the quote is the important thing. He said, "To be a man is precisely to be responsible." If you look at that in light of a relationship with God and the accountability that we have, you begin to understand something of the tremendous burden placed on each and every one of us as men, and of course equally as well as women. The African novelist Wilbur Smith wrote a book called Men of Men. I first saw the book on a plane to Honduras. The copy that I saw was in Spanish. The way that they translated the title was not Men of Men, but Hombres Muy Hombres. In other words, men, real men. To be a man is, in God's idea, to be a man among men. And I would say, gentlemen, that if you and I are not aiming at just that very goal, we're aiming too low. It's always been said that if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Too many men are aiming at nothing. Too many men are hitting the target. Because they're not aiming high enough. Our desire should be to stand out as men among men. And we have to understand at the very beginning of such a quest that to be a man is not a one-day job. It's a process that is going to take a long, long time, not only of building, but as we'll find out tonight, oftentimes of demolition first. Where could we go to get our idea of what kind of a man we're talking about? Who would we look to that would have the qualifications to even begin to tell us what kind of a man we're seeking to become? I would suggest, in light of Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, which says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will," that we couldn't do better than to see what David's idea is. And for this reason, we turn to Psalm chapter 15, and we're going to look at David's description of a man among men. David's declaration under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit of the kind of man that God lets into his house. We often emphasize the love of God, and we often talk about the grace of God, but we many times fail to consider, as I pointed out to the Mondarian group this morning, the justice of God. God is not maudlin. God does not work on sentimentality. And just because He is a God of love, it doesn't mean that He is just going to be buddy-buddy with anyone that comes down the track. As a matter of fact, the Scripture makes it very clear that God is very picky. He doesn't allow everyone near Him. He demands that certain things be achieved and attained before He's going to draw near to a person. James tells us in James chapter 4 that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. You say, what if I don't draw near to Him? You're going to be far from Him. And He is not going to seek your company. Jesus said to the woman at the well that God seeks a certain type of person to be His worshiper. He's looking for those kind of people throughout the world. In that particular case, it happened to be a woman, a very wonderful, marvelous woman, who had had some tremendous downfalls in her life. Some tremendous failures. But you see, failures are not a problem to God. He is not only the Redeemer of life and the Redeemer of the soul, but He's the Redeemer of people's past. And that's a marvelous thing to understand when we realize that even past failures can be redeemed and transformed into future victories. In other words, the demolition can lay the foundation for the rebuilding. And so to that woman, Jesus indicated that God was looking for a certain type of person. That search goes on today. God is looking right now throughout the world. His eyes travel to and fro throughout the earth. And what is He looking for? He's looking for a certain kind of people. You and I can choose to become that kind of people. We can choose to draw near to God. We can choose to be people that He will readily admit into His presence and into His secret counsels and into the deep things that Jesus calls the hidden manna. The Word of God is manna given from heaven, but there's something that is deeper. As God the Holy Spirit interprets for us, as He translates for us, and then as He implements for us the Word of God in our lives, and we enter into that spiritual intimacy with God, we come to an awareness, we come to an understanding, we come to a depth of fellowship that cannot be put into words. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't even try to put it into words. It simply calls it abiding with God. And speaks of the person that is so favored as a friend of God. So let's look at Psalm chapter 15, and let's look at David's description in five simple verses with five very simple principles. Lord, he says, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. See, here is a reflection of that attitude of God who, while He is gracious, compassionate, and merciful, also has standards. And those standards demand that while some are accepted, others are rejected. Verse 4 continues, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He who does not put out his money at interest, neither does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm chapter 15 is David's description of a man among men. It's the description of what David was aiming at as he was called a man after God's heart. It simply means that David was in pursuit of manhood according to God's ideal. It was a lifelong pursuit for David, and he failed many times, but he never stopped aiming high at what God required. I want you to jot down five things very quickly. First of all, there is a qualification in verse 1. And that qualification is a certain type of person. A person who has the characteristics acceptable to God that make it possible for him to abide with the Most High. To abide with God, to dwell in His holy hill, is the equivalent of what David speaks of in Psalm 91 and verse 1. He talks about the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, who abides under the shadow of the Almighty. It's not a place in the physical sense. It's not a geographic location, but it is a spiritual location. It is a privileged position. It's a position that is highly favored really is found by very few men. Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 15 and verse 4 as abiding in Him. He says, abide in Me and I in you. Notice the condition. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. He says that as a branch, apart from Him, we can accomplish nothing, and therefore abiding in Him is the key to fruitfulness and productivity. Then in verse 7 of John 15, He says, abide in Me, and My word in you. The abiding of the Word in the life of the believer is much more than knowing the Bible. There are a lot of people who know the Bible who have never learned how to abide. This goes right back to what I said a few moments ago about the fact that there's a lot more than simply the information contained within the Bible. There's a lot more than simply believing that the information within the Bible is true. There's a lot more than simply making yourself available to hear the information and saying, I believe that's true, and therefore I fulfill my responsibility to God. This is the failure of many, many people. They feel that once they've nodded their head in agreement with what the Word of God says, they've fulfilled their responsibilities. But it goes far beyond that. Abide in me, and my Word abide in you means that the written Word becomes a living reality as the person of Christ is formed in us through spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, to where we are able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ, through his Word, takes up residence and control in our life. So there's a qualification. The second thing is that it takes character to match the qualification. The qualification is what kind of a man can abide in the presence of God. The character is described in verse 2. This person walks and works and speaks. His walk and his work come from the wealth of his heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's not talking about seeing God in eternity. He's talking about the invisible manifestation that is seen only by the eye of the soul. The Lord talks about it in John 14 when he says that if we obey him and keep his commandments, he will manifest himself to us. In other words, he will reveal his presence to us in various ways. He'll demonstrate his power to us in many, many undertakings. He'll shower us with rich blessings within the soul as a result of our fellowship and communion with him. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34 that out of the abundance or out of the wealth, the storehouse of the heart, the mouth speaks. And of course, what we think is what we say, and whether we realize it or not, what we say is ultimately what we do. We have to be very careful about how we talk because our talk often determines our walk. The things that we speak of are the things that we do. And so he says there's a qualification in the walk, that's the personal conduct, in the work, that's the outward impact in life, and of course, in the wealth of what comes from the person's mouth. But I want you to notice that he not only speaks the truth with his mouth, the key here is that he speaks the truth in his heart. You can speak the truth with your mouth and not be speaking the truth with your heart. You can actually pay a person a compliment and yet be scornful of that person. You can say the right thing, and yet what you're thinking and feeling is totally the opposite. You may be speaking the truth, even to the point of quoting Scripture, and yet your personal commitment and devotion is not to that principle or to that truth that you're declaring. So therefore, David says, it has to go all the way to the very core of your being. It has to be what you speak within your heart. By the way, I would suggest that most prayers are communicated in the heart, and therefore your private prayer life, your personal and secret prayer life, is a big factor in what you're speaking in your heart. What are your prayers? Show me your prayer life, I'll show you your life. To make a man, to become a man, it's not a one-day job. To learn the effective power of prayer is not something that's easy. It takes much practice. The third thing that we notice after the qualification and the character is a caution in verse 3. And that caution includes certain things that this person is going to avoid as he would a viper. Backbiting with his tongue, slandering others who are around him, doing evil to his neighbor, taking up a reproach against a friend. How often that happens. It's so very easy for us to speak of someone as a friend and yet be quick to talk about them or run them down in the presence of somebody else. This person is going to be very cautious about these things because they recognize the destructive effect that these things are going to have. They recognize that there is a law of accountability. The quote that I gave you said, to be a man is precisely to be responsible. You might ask the question, responsible to who? The answer David would give us is that we're responsible to God. Who's going to call us to account? This morning in our study, we saw Ahab and we saw Ahaziah being called to account. They had both lived high, wide, and free. They had done what they wanted to do. They had lived out their life according to the dictates of their own desires, and they thought, no one sees, no one knows, and no one has the power to call me to account. But they hadn't bargained on the prophet Elijah. And when Elijah confronted these two evil kings, armed only with the word of God, they had the power of politics, the power of the empire, the power of the military behind them. He was armed only with the word of God, and his armor was too great for them to even put a dent in it. And essentially, his message to Ahab and Ahaziah was this: you're accountable to God. He's given you time, you've had opportunity, and yet you've wasted it and your time's up. Now you're going to have to give an account. When you and I realize that we are accountable to God, we're going to recognize that there are things that we need to flee from, like the plague. And sins of the tongue, when it talks about doing evil to his neighbor, when we do evil to those around us, we always do it in a very sneaky way. You don't just do it up front. You find a way to do it behind their back. You do it in an underhanded manner. You take advantage when you think they won't know or you think no one's going to see. But these are things that we need to flee from, because as the Lord Jesus made very clear, the things that are done in secret are going to be trumpeted from the housetop. Having looked then at the caution, he moves on in verse 4 to the communion. If you're going to have communion with someone, you're going to have to not have communion with someone else. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you can't be friends with everyone. You can't have agreement with everyone. Communion is a close intimacy of fellowship. And intimacy of fellowship is not only inclusive of some, it's exclusive of others. You should ask yourself the question, where do I draw the line in my friends? Where do I draw the line in my social life? Where do I draw the line in people that I will spend time with, or people that I'll accompany? Here he says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. You say, oh, well, I would never despise anyone. I'm too good of a Christian. No, your problem is you don't have any standards. If you have standards, there are certain people that are going to be contemptible to you. There are going to be people that you're going to despise. You're going to hold them in a sanctified scorn. Why? Because they've committed their life to everything that you hate, and to destroying everything that you hold dear. Life is a battle, and battles are fought to be won, and without winning there is no victory, and we need to make sure that without victory there's no peace. That's something that our world is forgetting. We're being told that we can be multicultural. We're being told that we can be tolerant of everything, except, of course, the truth. We're being told that all religions are the same. They only differ in their teaching about God, salvation, the devil, eternity, and everything else. But after all, those things aren't really important. And we need to be tolerant of new ideas and new lifestyles, which are not new at all. They're old ideas. They've been around since the fall of man. When we begin to build our life on the Word of God, we begin to draw lines in the sand. And lines in the sand essentially say this: you're either with me or against me. Jesus said it. He said, he who is not with me, he who does not gather with me, scatters abroad. There were certain people that Jesus treated with contempt. People Jesus treated with scorn. You can see it in the scripture if you look at it. Why? Because those people hated everything that he stood for. So in whose eyes a vile person is despised, they're not going to have communion with that person. They're drawing a line in the sand. They're including some people, excluding others. Who do they include? He honors those who fear the Lord. He even swears to his own hurt, but he does not change. What does it mean? It means that when he gives his word, even if he gave it wrongfully, even if he shouldn't have done it, consider this, he still holds to his word. I wonder if you have ever been in a situation, and I know some of you probably have, where you've given your word regarding information. Information can be very damaging. Things that we know about others, things that are confided to us in private, things that are spoken to us in trust. And it's very easy to say, don't worry, the matter will rest with me. But it's also very easy to violate that trust. And what becomes very difficult, if you've never been in this situation, you should be in it, it will have tremendous training value for you, is when someone whose trust you hold violates your trust. When someone that you have honored as far as covering a multitude of sins does everything they can not only to attack you, but will even magnify and expand and add to all of the charges that they want to throw against you. And you have to sit there silently holding to the trust that you have committed yourself to, holding to the word that you have given when that person is doing every vile thing they can to try to tear you down and destroy you. It's a tremendous lesson in life. But when you give your word, when you make a commitment, your name, your character is on the line. And these are pretty high standards. You know, there's not one of us that can measure up to Psalm 15. Lest you're sitting there saying, well, the standard here is so high, I'll never reach it. By yourself, you won't. Without effort, you won't. Without diligence, you won't. These standards, by the way, are just as true for the ladies as they are for the men. So I want to make that clear, even though we're looking at it in this chivalry study. Guys, if we could ever get our act together, maybe the ladies would have a chance. My feeling is that much of what's wrong in society, especially among the sexes, between the sexes, is our fault. We have failed our calling. And because we failed our calling, there is a lack of foundation, a lack of leadership, a lack of example, and a tremendous breakdown in every area of society. The final thing that we notice here in these five things about the description of the man among men is his consistency. Not only does he swear to his own hurt and does not change, but he does not put out his money at interest. Why? Because his motivation in life is not profit. Now, we have to live, and to live, we have to have an income, and to have an income, obviously, we have to find ways of bringing that income in. But what it's talking about here is the person whose motivation is profit. There are some people who will use every opportunity to make a buck. There are people who will use their friends to make a buck. There are people who never consider an option in life without considering, what is it going to cost me? What is it going to make me? That should not be your first consideration, because money is not what makes the world go round. It says he will not take a bribe against the innocent. I love the scene in Rob Roy where he is urged by one of the earls to slander an opponent. And if he'll do that, he'll be forgiven a great debt. And he says, the thing that you suggest is as much beneath me as it ought to be beneath you. Even in dire straits, even with his back against the wall, such a thing was repugnant to him. To think that he would slander another person, even a person that he had no major interest in, simply for the sake of making a buck. I asked the question this morning, according to the statement that people make, everybody has a price. What is your price? But the statement is wrong, probably in very few cases. But what would it take to buy you? What would it take to make you sacrifice your character? You say there's not enough money in the world. Maybe not. Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's power. Maybe there's position. Maybe there's honor and esteem. Maybe there's recognition. Maybe there's some possession. Maybe it's a matter of sexual gratification. What would you sell your character for? You know? Probably all of us at some time or another have sold out. David says, if you're going to become a man among men, you have no price. Your commitment is unshakable. The consistency of life is a tremendous thing here. He who does these things shall never be moved. And so David indicates that this kind of a man has stability of soul and stability of life. He's immovable. He's unshakable. Why? Because he's built his house on the rock. I can't help but believe in Matthew chapter 7, and starting in about verse 23, when Jesus spoke of the man who built his house on the rock, he must have been thinking of this passage. Jesus, of course, again and again, identified himself as the rock spoken of in the Old Testament, whether it was the rock in the wilderness, or the rock that David spoke of, the rock of salvation, or whether it was the stone that the builders rejected that became the cornerstone of the building. He was the rock through and through. And so when he spoke of building our house, he was talking about our life. And he was talking about building our life on a firm foundation of faith and fellowship and relationship with Him. Well, that's a pretty good description. You know, we could work the rest of our lives just aiming at Psalm 15. But we don't want to just stop at the description. We want to ask ourselves, how could such a man be made? If God is in the process, if He's in the business, so to speak, of making men, how would He go about making such a man? Well, I want to show you. If we're going to turn from David, who is a man after God's own heart, then maybe we could look at a man that God put quite a bit of time and effort into building into such a man. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, the prophet Ezekiel says, "In a time of tremendous apostasy, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is, in the nation, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." In other words, while it is true that righteous men are the salt of the earth and they have a preservative action, there comes a time when a nation is so putrid and foul that even these men would not be able to deliver, even such men as Noah, Daniel, and Job. Since Job's included, I think Job would be a good man to ask, how does God make a man of this character? How does He make a man of this caliber? Turn with me to Job chapter 5. We have a passage where Job describes what it takes. It's an undertaking, by the way, that can only be accomplished by God. It's an undertaking that God will not pursue unless we allow it, unless we seek it. In other words, what I'm saying is, gentlemen, as we sit here tonight, if we decide that we want to be this kind of man, you need to prepare yourself. It's not something that comes easily. There's a price to be paid. It's a costly thing. In Job chapter 5, we begin to see some of what it takes, and we begin in verse 17 with the path to blessing. He says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." The word happy, of course, is the same idea of what Jesus used in the Beatitudes. It's the idea of blessing from God. It's the idea of blessing in the sense of spiritual prosperity. So Job is saying, here is a spiritually prosperous man. What makes him prosperous? God's correcting him and chastening him, and he's being built into the kind of man God wants him to be. Of this activity of God, he says, do not despise it. Why? Because if you are scornful of it, He won't do it. If you're scornful of the work, if you're scornful of the path that it takes to this blessing, you're never going to reach the end of the road. The word despise means to reject it, to fail to receive it, or to fail to profit from it. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon gives a similar warning in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, when he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, as a father the son in whom He delights." And you know, of course, that this passage is quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 12, that marvelous discipline passage that we see in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Don't despise God's discipline. Why? Because if you allow Him to do His work, you are going to be a happy man. If you allow Him to have His way, if you're willing to pay the price, if you really want to draw near to Him, instead of just pretending, instead of just learning to put on the facade, instead of just learning to play church or play at spirituality, let God go to work. I'll tell you two things that are going to happen. He's going to begin a work of demolition, and secondly, people are not going to like you. When God starts working in the heart of a man who says, "Take me and make me what you want me to be," it is not pretty. He starts tearing that man apart. He reduces that man to ashes and tears. And only when the demolition work is done is he then able to begin rebuilding. And it's a long, long process. It's a path that takes a long, long time to travel. And the great danger to us, if we first volunteer for it, is that when the work begins, we despise it. We say, "No, Lord, this isn't what I had in mind. I had something else in mind. I had spiritual greatness in mind. I had all kinds of blessing in mind. I had being made a person of recognition and renown. This is what I thought of, and here I am, scorned, despised, hated, rejected, cast out. What in the world are you doing?" God says, "I'm simply doing what you asked me to do. You asked me to make you a man after my heart, and this is the only way that it can be done. And therefore, if you're scornful of the work that I'm doing, I'll stop. If you scream out and ask me to stop making it painful, I'll stop. If you ask me to leave you alone, I'll leave you alone. But as you don't want to draw near to me, I won't be drawing near to you either. God draws that line in the sand, and He says, you're not the kind of person that I will allow into my intimate presence and into deep fellowship with me. The process then we see in verses 18 to 19. It says, for He bruises, but He binds up. It takes surgery, and surgery means you're going to get wounded. And one thing about God's surgery that I've learned is that He never uses anesthetic. When He takes out His knife and He begins, and don't forget, by the way, we like to boldly proclaim the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we think of it as an offensive weapon. No, it's talking about a surgical instrument. It's talking about the Word of God piercing your heart, dividing between soul and spirit, separating you. In other words, as a good soldier would go into battle and he would literally take his opponent apart, the Word of God is going to take you apart, but it's going to be at a deeper level. It's not just going to be the joints. He's not just hacking off arms, legs, and ears. He's going to start taking you apart on the inside. And He is going to use that fine cutting instrument to pierce and divide to the very point, to the degree of soul and spirit, to the very core of your being. And not until that work is done can you and I lift up the sword of the Spirit as a part of our spiritual armament in Ephesians chapter 6. So He wounds or bruises and He binds up. He wounds, but His hands make whole. What's He doing? He's doing a work of demolition here. He will deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. Notice that as you're going along this process of development, God's work of demolition and then rebuilding, you're going to come into a lot of danger. David, the man after God's own heart, that young shepherd boy out in the hills, flinging rocks at trees just to have something to do, and reflecting on the daily devotions that he was writing, which later became the Psalms, commits himself seeking the face of God. When your word said, seek my faith, my soul said, your face, O Lord, I will seek. That was the commitment of David. You said that if I'm a certain kind of person, I can draw near to you, I volunteer. David volunteered to be that kind of a man. What happened? God said, David, I'll take you, shepherd boy. I'm going to make you the king of Israel. But before you arrive at that position, you're going to have to go through the dregs of suffering. You're going to go through affliction. You're going to go through betrayal. And under the heat of pressure and trial, the very worst that is in you is going to come out. And so David began to be exposed to the world, and the world was scornful of David. That's the making of a man according to the process that God has in mind. None of us come into this world a very good model. We come into this world with everything wrong. And God says, I'm not just going to refine you. I'm going to remake you. And in order to remake you, I have to first tear you apart. And that's what happened in the life of David. It's what will happen with us. The process follows the principle exclaimed in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. It tells us to everything there's a season. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. And as he goes along and talks about a time to be born and a time to die, a time to lift up and a time to take down, he says a time to break down and a time to build up. Isn't it interesting that he puts it in that order? You say, wait a minute, first you build and then you tear down. Not when you're dealing with soul. Not when you're dealing with men. The first thing you have to do is you have to demolish. And after the work of demolition, which is never pretty, then you begin the work of rebuilding. And one thing about it is that God is never in a hurry. You know, He can create the heavens and the earth, the physical universe, in 6 days. It takes a lifetime for God to make a man. It takes a lifetime of spiritual hunger, devotion to the Word, and pursuit of God's plan for those things to become a reality. Notice the power. The power is in verses 20 to 27. In famine, he shall redeem you. By the way, let me just comment that while God is doing this demolition, you're going to be in 6 troubles because everyone is going to think this is their chance to get you. What did David say as he wrote in the Psalms? They look at me on my sickbed and they say he'll never come down again. God has departed from him. He has no deliverer. Let's get him now. Let's get him while he's sick. Let's get him while he's outcast. Let's get him while he's hated. Let's close in on him and we'll take him. You ever wonder why, as you've devoted yourself to the plan and the purpose of God, it seems like more and more people have turned against you, more and more people have decided to take advantage of you, more and more people who swore that they'd stand with you forever are the very people who are sneaking up behind you, stabbing you in the back and cutting your throat? I'll tell you why, because this is the only way that a man can be made according to God's plan. Not a very nice process. It's the only one that works. And while you look back over your troubles and your trials and you say, well, I've been through six troubles and he's delivered me, but this seventh one, I don't know, this is the biggie. This one's too much. Job says, no, the same God that delivered you in the past six is going to deliver you in the seventh and the eighth and the ninth and the tenth. Keep trusting him. Stay the course. Don't give up. Don't lose heart, because something worthwhile is being built for eternity. And so as he speaks now about the power of God's deliverance through these various things, he says, in famine he'll redeem you from death, in war from the power of the sword. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. He doesn't say it won't come. He says, don't be afraid of it. You will laugh at destruction and famine. You will not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. You will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. By the way, your tent is your body. It's not talking about your tent. It's talking about your earthly habitation is in peace, and you are not going to lose anything that you can't afford to lose. So nothing's amiss. You will know that your descendants shall be many, because there is blessing to the descendants of those who are faithful. Your offspring like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave at full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Whether you die at 20, 50, or 80 doesn't matter. You have reached the point for the harvest. Behold, this we have searched out, and it is true. Hear it and know for yourself. And by the way, if I could just comment on this coming to the grave at full age, and the fact that it's not talking about years of life, it's talking about spiritual development. If you look at those who have devoted themselves to God and you see some who are taken maybe very young in life, I think of Oswald Chambers dying at the age of 42. Look at the wisdom and insight and understanding he was given by 42. I mean, 42, that was some way down the track for me. Look how much God revealed and manifested to him. Why? Because his time was coming near, and therefore he had to ripen very quickly. This is what it's talking about. If David shows us the standard of the man, and Job shows us the process by which the man is made, and by the way, when he says, you will come to the grave, and he says, we've searched this out, and it's true here to know it for yourself. What's he saying? Essentially what Paul says in Romans 8:37, more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's potential for every believer. It's a reality for very few. What Job is talking about and what Paul is talking about is what I like to call spiritual invincibility. The fact that you are unconquerable because you're in the will of God, because you're following His plan. And in Job's life, his trials that came, why? As a result of the fact that Job was a righteous and an upright man who feared God and shunned evil. That's God's own testimony of him. And because he was that kind of a man, what did God do with him? He said, Job, I know you're hungering for more. I know you're desiring more. You're seeking the hidden manna. Therefore, I'm going to take you through a process of further development. And at the end of it all, is Job happy? You bet he's happy. Is he blessed? You bet he's blessed. Why? Because David said, blessed is the man whom the Lord corrects. The man who will allow God to perform surgery in his heart and soul. The woman who will surrender herself to the ideal that God has for her life is the person that's going to go through the fires and the flames of refining. The end of it is assured. You will be happy and you will be blessed. Let's conclude with Joshua chapter 14 very quickly, as our time is close to running out. In Joshua chapter 14, we look at a man who illustrates what a man like this would look like. David gives us the characteristics. Job shows us the process. In Joshua, we see such a man.
Joshua chapter 14, verse 6 says, "The children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite," by the way, Kenizzites were not Jews, he was a Gentile, he was a proselyte to Judaism, as was Jabez, I might add. Jabez was a Kenizzite. And he said to Joshua, "You know the word that the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. It was 40 years, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people to melt. Notice carefully, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." What I want you to see here is, first of all, the testimony of Moses to this man. Moses testifies that Caleb was a man among men. As a matter of fact, in a generation of 2.5 million children of Israel, there were two who stood out, Joshua and Caleb. They were not run-of-the-mill type guys. They were not men who just rubbed shoulders with everyone. They were men, as David speaks of, who had a standard they were aiming at. Because they were aiming at that standard, it took some refining. While 40 years were taken to kill off the elder generation because of their unbelief, 40 years was used for refining and building these men into the kind of men God wanted them to be. When we see them at the beginning of the 40 years, we see men that are courageous and full of faith. When we see them at the end of the 40 years, we're seeing men who have gone through the deep refining of tremendous testing and trial. What does Moses say of him? Moses gives a testimony that he wholly followed the Lord. Moses swore on that day, verse 9 says, saying, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever." Once again, never minimize the impact you will have on the generations that come from you. You are either living a life that would be a blessing to many generations, or you're living a life that's going to curse everyone who comes after you. There's no way that we can escape from it. Moses said, "It will be yours because you wholly followed the Lord my God." I want you to notice that Moses' testimony is based on the Word of God and based on the conduct of Caleb. It's not just that the Word of God spoke to Moses, it's that the conduct of Caleb was worthy of such a testimony. The testimony that Moses gave is given evidence in verses 10 to 12. Look what we see about this man. It says in verse 10, "Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for coming, for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim," these are the giants, "were there, that the cities were great and fortified. And now notice the humility of the man. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." No boastfulness. No talking like, "Peter, Lord, I'll never forsake you." See, Peter had the desire to be that kind of a man, but in order for Peter to become that kind of man, it took some demolition. His denials were the opportunity God had to perform surgery in his soul. But here we have Caleb, and Caleb gives us some guidelines. Number one, there is spiritual consistency. He wholly followed the Lord his God. As well as that, there is physical tenacity. At 85 years old, he says, "I'm still fit." Gentlemen, it's very, very difficult for a fit soul to live in an unfit body. We need to realize that the vehicle isn't everything, but the vehicle is what gets you where you're going. We have a responsibility to our families to stay fit. A husband has a responsibility to his wife to stay fit. I well remember a man in our ministry back in the States saying to me one time, he was very troubled because his wife was putting on weight. This guy had a huge, great gut. It hung down about to the middle of his thighs. And he was upset that his wife had begun putting on weight. I said, "What would you like her to do?" He said, "I want her to stay slim and attractive." Of course, that didn't apply to him. everyone wants, and this is a good challenge for the young ones here, what kind of person do you want to meet? Do you really think Prince Charming will fall in love with you? Are you willing to discipline yourself so that Prince Charming will fall in love with you? Or vice versa, as a young man, you want to find some attractive young babe and you want her to fall in love with a beer-swilling, couch-loving slug? I don't think it's going to happen, although sometimes it does. You say, well, the physical doesn't really mean much. Doesn't the Scripture say physical exercise profits little? Compared to the spiritual, that's true, but I'll tell you, the little that it benefits is tremendous. We have a responsibility, and the Scripture speaks a lot about it. So I would challenge each and every one of us to realize from Caleb that just because I have a good job and I'm well paid or whatever, that doesn't mean that life has ended. You not only have a responsibility, by the way, it's very difficult to maintain a fantastic sex life between two people who are no longer attractive to each other. Whose responsibility is it? Yours, not someone else's. You are to take your own two hands, the mind that God gave you, the heart and the soul that can call on Him for all support and help, and go to work on you. And the best advice I could ever give a young person looking forward to get married is don't worry about finding the right one. You be concerned about being the right one. It'll make all the difference in your life. And by the way, I don't say that because we all should look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, or we should all look like Twiggy, or some of these ridiculous models that you see. It's not that. It's simply just a manner of fitness. Just good health. Good health revolves around three things: good diet, good exercise, and good rest. And we have to maintain a balance in all three of those things. Sometimes we're not able to, and we feel the effects of it. If you continue to feel the effects over a long period of time, it begins to do tremendous damage and destruction, not only to your physical well-being, but to your attitude. Much of our so-called self-esteem is the problem that we don't esteem ourselves. You can get all the books you want and read about how to improve your self-esteem, and you can look in the mirror and say, every day and in every way I'm getting better and better, but I can promise you this, if you're not really getting better and better, you know you're lying to yourself. And you're not going to believe yourself, no matter how you may try. So Caleb says, I'm ready to go to war. I'm 85 years old, I'm still tough, I'm still fit. And I don't know at 85 if he felt the aches and the pains of the years, but I know one thing, he stayed ready to fight. Gentlemen, you not only have a responsibility to God for your physical vehicle and a responsibility to your wife for that physical vehicle. I think all of you would admit, and she's not here so I can talk about her, Nan is a very attractive lady. She seems to just get better with the years. I value that very much. Nan, you may think, could eat all she wants and never put on weight. You're wrong. I'll even tell you something else about Nan. She loves chocolate. She loves chocolate as much as a rabbit loves carrots. She could live on chocolate. You know what she did? She made a commitment to break her, I'll call it an addiction, to chocolate, and she broke it. You say, how did she do it? Very simple. She didn't put any in her mouth. And she didn't put any in her mouth day after day and week after week and month after month. And if you've noticed, she's lost somewhere between 5 to 8 kilos. Why? Because she wanted to be slim and attractive. I value that very much. But you know what? It's kind of an unfair bargain, isn't it, for me to ask that of her and then say, I have no responsibility. I've got all the excuses in the world. I've got a crook leg and a bad hip that gives me trouble all the time, and I could say, I just can't stay in shape anymore. I mean, I'm 53, and after all, you know, it all goes with age, and I'm not going to say that. I can't run anymore, but I can still grapple, so I get out on the mat with the young guys, and we go round and round and round, and sometimes I get smashed, and sometimes I go home feeling like I've been run over by a truck. Sometimes they do, too. And I'll tell you one thing, there's nothing more wonderful than being 53 and grappling with a tough young guy of about 24 or 25 and choking him out. And then having him say, you're the toughest old bastard I've ever seen. It's a responsibility I have to my wife, but I want to tell you one more thing. If someone comes through my door at the middle of the night, I have a responsibility to defend my family. And that means that I have to prepare myself. And part of that's physical. And I don't want to labor this, but I think it's something we've forgotten today. Something we've gotten away from. We live safe. We live complacent. We say everything is going to be as it always has been from the beginning of the world until now. We're wrong. Disasters happen. Difficulties come. Emergencies occur. And then suddenly we've got to meet them. And we can only meet them with what we have. We need to decide to have whatever it takes. Let's go on with Caleb. Physical tenacity, mental humility. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I will overcome these giants. And then notice what he says. Here's his battle cry. Give me this mountain. As they used to say in the deep south, them's fighting words. He says, I don't want just any piece of ground. I want the piece of ground that terrified the scouts that went in all those many years ago. I want the place where the giants live. I want the place with the biggest, most strongly fortified cities. I want the place where the sons of the Anakim are. I want to take on the giants. I want to tell you something. We need giant killers today. We need men who are willing to risk everything, men who are willing to take a chance. We need men who are willing to tackle what others don't want to tackle and to take on the giants. Well, finally, we have the witness of Joshua in verses 13 to 15. Look at what he says. Joshua blessed him. You remember, by the way, in Hebrews 7:7, we're told that the lesser is blessed by the greater. If Caleb was great, how great was Joshua? Both of them, roughly the same age, Joshua has been commander-in-chief of the military forces and led them to tremendous victory. From victory to victory to victory, he led them. And now one warrior comes to another warrior with that bond that can only exist between those who have fought and bled and cried together. And he says, I want my place. Joshua says, go get it. Go after it. It's yours by right. So he blessed him and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance.